around the world, we believe that we should share the love of Jesus right here in our own neck of the wood, right? And so on December the 9th, we want you to circle that date, keep that in front of you. We're going to be making our second touch with the folks down on Westport Road. We're going to be knocking on doors, sharing Jesus. We're trying to collect 4 packs of batteries. I know I saw some folks had dropped them off. There's a basket out here in the lobby where you can donate those, and that'll be just a simple gift for us as we knock on the door and pray for people. And we're going to be inviting them that evening to come down. The Christmas parade is at 5. The city Christmas parade is at 5 that evening. In front of To the Nines, which is owned by Jim and Debbie Sullivan, we're going to have reserved seating for them and you as well if you want to come along. We're going to be handing out hot chocolate and just goodies. And our kids are going to be singing about the love of Jesus Christ from the deck that's above the street prior to the parade taking place. I'm super excited about that. Our kids have been learning songs, been learning scripture. We're going to be inviting folks from Westport Road to come to those reserved seats that we're going to have there for them. We need you to go out and help us knock on doors. We need you to donate batteries. We need you to be there to support our kids and to help minister to the community. So circle that date, December the 9th. That's just in a few weeks away. All right? So super thankful. I just want to say to you as well, as we think about Thanksgiving a little bit, boy, how thankful I am to be your pastor. It is my joy and my delight. I've served in churches before where I can honestly say I wasn't always thankful to be the pastor of people, and that probably says more about me than it does them. But I can honestly say to you that I am thankful to get to serve here at Crossroads, and it is a delight and a privilege to serve alongside of our other elders and to love you guys. Well, if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up with me to Colossians chapter 3, where we're going to begin looking in just a few minutes in verse 1, and then we're going to go all the way through verse 17. The dictionary defines the word distinct as the state of being recognizably different in nature from something else of a similar type. Now, some things are clearly distinct. You don't have to tell us that they're distinct. They're just, some things are clearly, an apple is not a banana. They're distinct from each other. Day is distinguishable from night. A cat is distinguishable from a dog. But some things require discernment on our part in distinguishing what we might call their distinctiveness. For example, how many of you guys can tell the difference if an engine is gasoline or diesel by the sound? How many of you guys can tell the difference? Okay, quite a few of you. How many of you guys, this will be a generational thing, I guarantee you. How many of you can distinguish between the taste of mustard greens and collard greens? Okay, not a hand under 40 went up. Right? Can you distinguish by sight the difference between azure blue and ocean blue? Okay, any man's hand that went up, unless you're a painter, you're in trouble, okay? Some things are hard to distinguish. Well, one of the things that we're going to see, and you might call it the big idea for today's message, is this. The gospel makes our lives distinct for the glory of God. There is a distinction that comes as the gospel is applied to the Christian's life that makes us distinct from the rest of the world so that God might be glorified through us. He might glorify His own name, in a sense, by glorifying us and making us distinct. Are Christians, in fact, distinct? This is perhaps the greatest problem in our world. Are Christians distinct from the world? There are some troubling signs. The divorce rate among Christians is roughly the same as the rest of America. Bankruptcy rate is essentially the same among Christians and non-believers. Are Christians kinder? They should be. Are we more generous? Does the gospel instill in us a peace that our unsaved neighbors don't have? Are we more joyful? Well, we should be. But how? We should be distinct. I think that primarily we can say we should be distinct in holiness. The gospel should spur us to be more like Christ. Now, in order for us to talk about this, you know, when we talk about the gospel, let me use some terms before, and I've used these terms before, but we learned by repetition, okay? When we talk about what the gospel does in us, and when we talk about sanctification, there are three words that we use. We talk about how we were justified, and that might be referred to how I was saved, how God saved me. So in other words, when you came to a place of repentance, and we talk about you were saved there, we might use the word justified. In other words, you were made right with God. But not only does the Bible talk about how you were saved, the Bible talks about how you are being saved. And when it talks in that present tense language, it's talking about how we are sanctified. In other words, not how I came to peace with God, but how now I'm being saved by God is making me look more like Jesus. Now, when is that process done? When you're 60? When you're 70? Yeah, that process is done when you get to the third way that we talk about salvation. And that's that we are glorified. Okay, so we are justified, we are sanctified, and then we are glorified. And what we mean by glorified is when the Bible talks about we shall be saved. So I was saved. I am being saved, I shall be saved. If you're a Christian, all three of those things are true for you. You were saved. It's a time when you were not in Christ, you came to Christ, and now you're in Christ. You are being saved. God is changing you to look more like Him. But yet you shall be saved, and that's the final stage when we leave this life and we graduate from this life, and you might say we get our heavenly diploma, and we become more like Jesus in total. God takes that sin away from us, the stain of sin. I can't even imagine what I'll look like then, because sin is such a core part of who I am. But I look forward to that day. Now, when we talk about holiness, we're talking really about that middle category, sanctification. And that's where we're going to be dwelling today. And there's two ditches that we have to avoid. There's the ditch of legalism, where people say, well, I'm saved by adhering to the law. My holiness obtains my salvation. And then there's the ditch of license. I'm saved by grace, therefore my lifestyle doesn't matter. I'm saved, so my holiness doesn't really matter. Legalism will drive you to a bunker mentality where you shelter yourself from the world. License will drive you to a place where you're so comfortable with the world that you accommodate the world, and frankly, you look like the world. Not only is holiness the goal of your redemption, it is necessary for your redemption. Now before you sound the legalist alarm and tie me up by my own moral bootstraps and feed my carcass to the Galatians, we need to see what the Scripture says. It's the consistent and frequent teaching of the Bible that those whose lives are marked by habitual ungodliness will not go to heaven. To find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. Pastor Kevin DeYoung captures this struggle so well in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. I highly recommend it to you. Listen to this quote. It's a little bit lengthy. He says, one of the main motivations for obedience is the pleasure of God. If we, in a well-intentioned effort to celebrate the unimpeachable nature of our justification, make it sound as though God no longer concerns himself with our sins, we'll put a choke on our full-throttle drive to holiness. God is our Heavenly Father. He has adopted us by His grace. He will always love His true children. But if we are His true children, we will also love to please Him. It will be our delight to delight in Him and know that He is delighting in us. The gospel makes our lives distinct for the glory of God. So let's see what Scripture has to say about this. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to be ambitious today. We're going to try to cover 17 verses. Say amen or oh me, whatever applies. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, and when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I'm going to hit the pause button there. We're going to come back and pick up there in just a minute in verse 12. But I want us to see some things. We're going to see in this passage three things. Here's sort of our outline for today. First of all, we're going to see our motivation. And our motivation is faithfulness to Christ. That's in verses 1 through 4. Next, we're going to see our mortification. That's crucifying the flesh. We're going to see that in verses 5 through 11. And then lastly, we're going to see our maturation, learning a new lifestyle, in verses 12 through 17. So let's begin by looking at our motivation. In verses 1 through 4, he tells us that our motivation is faithfulness to Christ. We are to set our minds on things that are above. The word set here is present imperative intense. That means that we continually do it. It's a command, it's an imperative. But we continually do it, which means an ongoing effort is required on my part and your part to set my mind on the things that are above. This is not just heaven and God's blessing, but it's setting our minds on God himself. Philippians 3:10 says this. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in the death. Can we set our minds on something? Or is it just happenstance? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians to hold captive every thought to the obedience of Christ Jesus. The reality is we may feel like we can't set our minds on something, but the reality is, according to Scripture, we can set our minds on things. Now, that becomes harder in a world that is filled with the noise of multimedia coming at us, pinging off of our brains from every conceivable direction. Which begs the question, do we need to seek out solitude more? There's an answer to that that's obvious. We need to set our minds on the things above. And we need to reset our minds on things above. How often, Pastor, do I need to reset my mind on things that are above? Well, how often does your mind stray from things that are above? Well, does that mean that while I'm at work, that I have to only think about Bible verses? Well, no. I mean, if you're at work and you change oil, You can think about what size oil filter goes on that and what kind of oil goes in it. But you can do that knowing that you're rendering a service to God. Your mind are on things above. You're not just servicing the customer, you're servicing God. You work in a call center. You can understand that your tone and your mannerism and your politeness to the person on the other end of that phone, person you'll never see their face, has everything to do with how you view them through the lens of the gospel. Setting your mind on things above. If you work with numbers, you can know that I can't fudge on these numbers. I can't cheat these numbers. These numbers have to be true and they have to be accurate, because the heart of the gospel would call me to truthfulness. That's setting your mind on things that are above. Motivation for our holiness is the act of setting our mind on God. We want to be holy because we want to glorify God. So now let's look at our mortification. It's the crucifying of our flesh. In verses 5 through 11, I just read those. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about sin. The sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We are all sinners. You sin when you don't conform to any rule that God gives you. By the way, God's rules are a sign of God's grace. We like to think that God's rules are some punitive thing that he thought up. Again, Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, how awful it would be to inhabit this world, have some idea that there is a God, yet not know what he desires of us. Divine statutes are a gift to us. God gives us law because he loves us. So in other words, we know that there's a God, and the fact that he has given us statutes tells us how we can please that God. Sin is any failure to measure up to what God requires, or any disobedience to his commands. And we are to put sin to death. This doesn't sound fun or polite or half measured. But it sounds an awful lot like Jesus, who said if your left eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. When we address our sins with half measures, they fester in our heart. Now, some of you grew up in a generation when you went to church, it seemed like all the pastor ever preached about were the dangers of sin. You know, and he'd do it with a loud voice and veins popping out of his neck. Did anybody grow up in that era? The reality is that, okay, so maybe sometimes there wasn't enough grace in that, but I'll tell you, I think we might have abandoned some of what they had right in trying to correct. Because we're to put sin to death. Would that sound more powerful if I shouted it at you? We are to put sin to death. Paul gives us some examples of the sins that we need to mortify. He gives us the examples of sins that are in the realm of our passions. He talks about sexual immorality. That's porneia. Every kind of sexual act. Paul's call was radical to the pagan culture in its day, and it's almost just as radical to us today. As the church voices biblical morality, it's often labeled as sort of a moral brontosaurus rex from a bygone era. So we're to put it to death in the area of sexual immorality. He also used the word impurity. Now, this is a wider, subtler than physical immorality, or it embraces the lurid imagination that can grip us. Remember, Jesus instructed us in Matthew 5 that to look upon a woman with lust in our heart was to commit adultery. That's impurity. Verse 5, he talks about lust or passion. That's the shameful emotion that leads to sexual excesses. In verse 5, he also talks about evil desires. That's wicked, self-serving, rapacious lust. And he talks about covetousness. And this is the idea that denotes not merely the desire to possess more than one has, but more than one ought to have, particularly that which belongs to someone else. Why in this list of sexual sins did he throw in covetousness? I don't think that's disconnected. Kent Hughes really reconciles this well. He says, often when sensuality loses its hold, materialism takes its place. I want you to think about how many times you've seen that where somebody deals with sensuality and they replace it with materialism. It's very common. So in the realm of our passions, he also talks in verses 8 through 11 about the realm of our relationships. It's said that Jonathan Edwards, who was the third president of Princeton and America's greatest thinker, perhaps, had a daughter with an ungovernable temper. And as often the case, the problem was not known to the outside world. A young man fell in love with this daughter and sought her hand in marriage. Edwards responded to the young man, he said, "You can't have her." "But I love her," the young man responded. Edwards again said, "You can't have her." But I love her. Edwards said, "You can't have her because she's not worthy of you." "You're a young man who's a Christian, but she's not." That's a hard thing to say about your own daughter. It's a hard thing to say. We're to put to death things in the realm of our relationships. In verse 8, he talks about anger and wrath. This is a growing inner anger, like the sap in a tree that on a hot day which swells the trunk and branches until they're in danger of bursting. Have you ever met somebody that lived their life at 210 degrees? You know, things boil over at 212 degrees. And they just live their life at 210, and it only takes 2 degrees to cause them to boil over. They're everywhere. And listen, if you've ever found those people, 210-degree living is not a way to live. If you're that person, let me tell you, that's one of the things that God calls us to put to death. Anger and wrath. Malice, that's a vicious mind. Slander, that's hurtful speech which defames one character. Obscene talk, that's foul, obscene, abusive language. Lying, that's a great church will always demand great honesty. He says in verse 10, he talks about Jew, Greek, Scythian. This is racism, classism, other kinds of isms. We have to put some things to death if we're going to be holy. In other words, we have to take them off. But then beginning in verse 12, look at what he says. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Here we see our maturation. That's a learning of a new lifestyle. It's the principle of replacement. You can't just take off. You can't just take something away without replacing. In Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, if we had time, I'd take you there, but we really don't today. Here we see where Jesus is saying that these demons went out from him, and he swept his house clean, but then he didn't replace it with anything, and those demons came back with all of their buddies, with all their friends. While choosing to live a clean life is good, more is expected of us. Is the Christian walk about just not being bad? No, it's also about being godly. Cleanliness plus emptiness equals uselessness. You get to decide what you're filled with. Tim Challies says this. He says, "When focusing on putting sin to death, never neglect the discipline of bringing some new and opposite virtue to life." So when we put something to death, it has to be replaced. Here he's telling us, what are we to put on? Verse 12, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." And here's what he says. Compassionate hearts. We're going to put on compassionate hearts. This is sympathy and empathy. Are you good at sympathy? Are you good at empathy? Some of you out there, I know, you're like me and you stink at it. You know who you are. I'm convicted by Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. I'm convicted by that verse, not because I don't like it. I love that verse because it means God is compassionate to me. But where I'm convicted by it is that God calls me to be like him. And if God is compassionate towards all, what does that mean about us? That we should have sympathy and empathy towards others. So we ought to be the kind of people that are quick to cry with others, to laugh with others, to love with others. We're to put on kindness. He says we're to put on kindness. This is a raising up of other people. Where we are edifying, we're building them up. Again, are we like God when we're kind and good to others? Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. We're to put on humility. That's a lowering of ourselves. One of the hip-hop music is kind of all the rage with the kids out there. That's a great way to determine a generational divide. Like, okay, how many of you hate hip-hop music? All right, raise your hands. Come on. Okay, everybody over 50. Okay, gotcha. Okay, so, it's just a generational kind of thing. If you ever listen to hip-hop music, maybe you should just read the lyrics because you can't understand the words, but it's all about my car's fancier, my teeth are golder, my bling bling is blinger. It's not humble. It's not humble. We are called to lower ourselves, to put on humility. I think about Christ in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He goes on here in Colossians and he says we're to put on meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that Moses was the most meek man on the earth. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says something interesting. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus was meek. There is no room for arrogant Christians. Some people, let's just be honest, who claim the name of Christ think that they're better than the world. Others don't think that, but their humility often convicts the world, which causes the world to say, your godliness convicts me, so therefore you must think you are better than me. It's really a catch-22 because everybody thinks that Christians think that they're better than them. Some of them are saying it because they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit as God convicts them through the godliness of people. And some of them are saying it, let's be honest, because Christians sometimes can just be arrogant. The key is to make sure that we are portraying a godly lifestyle, that if people are convicted, that they're convicted because of the godliness of who we are. Listen, I think that the church has made a mistake sometimes by saying the key is to make you not feel conviction. No, that's not it. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable because of us, but if they're uncomfortable because the Holy Spirit is convicting them, hallelujah. He says we're to put on patience. How many of you are glad he included that? He's talking here about long-suffering endurance. Actually, the King James translates that long-suffering. This means that we're willing to put up with the wrong rather than flying off in rage or seeking revenge, like Jesus. So this is what a new believer looks like. He puts on He puts on compassion. He puts on kindness. He puts on humility. He puts on meekness. He puts on patience. Is that you? Well, this should result in right relationships. Look in verse 13 through 15. Here he says what they look like. In verse 13 he says, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another. Bearing with one another here talks about how we are to be long-suffering with each other. You know, there are people in God's economy that God has placed in your life for the purpose of irritating you. Some of you are like, God's working overtime in my life. If God has placed a lot of those people in your life, it's probably because there are a lot of things He's wanting you to learn right now. Because in God's economy, God brings those people into our lives for our own sanctification. They have a divine purpose in your life. We're to bear with one another. We're to forgive one another. You know, if you live life with other people, you're going to have conflict. Can I get an amen? The only option is isolation. That might be true if I didn't argue with myself so much. We're to forgive one another. We're to love one another. Look at verse 14. This reads almost like a hippie wrote it. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In 1971, the Coca-Cola Bottling Company produced what some have called the most famous commercial in the world. It was entitled Hilltop. And the commercial cost in that time a whopping $250,000. The lyrics to the commercial say this: I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. How many of you guys remember that commercial? They totally ripped that off from Jesus. Totally. Coke was ripping off a Christian concept that our love one for another would produce harmony. That's why we talk a lot here at Crossroads about love God, love others, serve the world. Because when we love God, that will produce a fruitful love for others. And if we love others, that's going to cause us to want to serve the world. In verse 15, he talks about how we need to be a peaceful person. Are you a peaceful person? Has putting on the things of Christ produced peace in your heart? In the last part of verse 15, he talks about being a thankful person. I want to encourage you this year, as Thanksgiving comes around, let the best thing be the most important thing. Sometimes when it comes to the holiday of Thanksgiving, even the holiday of Christmas, we'll allow the good thing to replace the best thing. Listen, there's nothing wrong with your family. Well, maybe some of your families. But there's nothing wrong with wanting to spend time with your family. There's nothing wrong with a delicious meal. There's nothing wrong with watching a football game on a lazy Thursday afternoon. There's nothing wrong with taking a shopping trip where you spend a reasonable amount of money. Okay? But if those things are the main thing, and they all of those things cumulatively edge out a true thankfulness to our great God, there's something wrong with that. And I want to ask you, cumulatively, in the past, has this week, the events that happen around Thanksgiving holiday for you, has it been more about parades, shopping trips, meals, family, football? Has it been more about those things, hunting trips, whatever your tradition is? Has it been more about those things, or has it been more about focusing in on why you're thankful to God? None of those things are bad. I'm not saying stop doing those things. I'm saying bring in, with vim and vigor, bring in thankfulness. Lead your family to be thankful this year. There's one more thing that it produces in us, that it produces unfettered worship. Verses 16 through 17 talks about this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We see a commitment to the word. I love what Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Seminary, says. He says, where the word has not been preached, the saints have not worshiped. The congregation may have enjoyed a concert or participated in warm fellowship, but corporate worship does not occur apart from corporate proclamation. We're people of the word. We sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, we obey the word. And one of the outflows of our commitment to the word is our musical worship, and that's why he tells us in verse 16, the latter part of that, to worship in song. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it to the name of the Lord. It produces daily living that is to Christ. And then thanksgiving again, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Listen, this is the distinction that the world is missing in us. We are called to be distinct from the world. We must learn to take off our old self and to set our minds on things above, to set ourselves on God. In Pennsylvania, there's a relatively small plot of land at Little Round Top that will forever be set apart. Some estimates claim the casualties of the battle on that site were as high as 51,000 people. Low estimates say they're 46,000. And on November 19th, 1863, and as I was preparing this sermon, you know what today's date is? November 19th. On November 19th, 1863, that site was set aside as Abraham Lincoln delivered a speech that probably was only about 2 minutes in length, but became the hallmark speech of his presidency, the Gettysburg Address. And as he dedicated this battle site, he said this, and I found this to be very interesting. He said, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. Do you get it? They were there to consecrate, but he said that those that had died had already consecrated it. You might say they were there to commemorate. They couldn't gather together and hallow because those who had struggled had already hallowed. They couldn't get together and set it aside because those who had endured the battle had already set it aside. Their sacrifice led to the consecration. They were setting something apart, but the sacrifice of others really had already settled the issue. The ones who died set it apart. It is the same for us. We set ourselves apart for Christ, but really, what are we doing? We are doing that which one who has already died has already done. We are bringing ourselves into alignment with what Christ has already accomplished when He died on the cross. He died that we might live. And do you understand that when He died, in a sense, your life is already hallowed. You are already consecrated. You are already set apart. So why then, Pastor, do I have to consecrate myself? Do I have to set myself apart? Because in this life, but until we are glorified, we are still wrestling with that process of sanctification. And if we don't wrestle, then we're going to miss the point that the gospel makes our lives distinct for the glory of God. And so if there is sin in your life, listen, pugnacious, ugly, dark sin, don't allow it to hang out and linger because it will fester. And we have to realize that in light of the holiness of God, part of what we've got to do is we've got to wrestle daily with the sin of our flesh. We've got to mortify it. We've got to put it to death. And today, God is calling the church to take off these things and to put on these other things. And perhaps you need to come and do that at the altar today. Oh, God, help me as I wrestle. You would join a multitude of people that wrestle. The only difference is that you would be humble enough to admit it. Let's pray together. God, we pray that your gospel would truly make our lives distinct for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live for you. Lord, I pray for that man or woman here today, and they are entrenched in sin. Lord, I pray that you would allow them by your grace to fall under conviction. I pray for that man or that woman here today, and Lord, they don't know what it means to be a Christian. Oh God, I pray for them. I pray today they'd fall under conviction and they'd find salvation in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. God, do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do in our midst right now. Convict us of our sinfulness and draw us to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Quietly and reverently, I invite you to stand to your feet.